In just a few moments, we'll be standing to sing Come to the Blood, an invitation to obey the gospel of Christ. And if you're with us tonight and not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. It's important for us to remember that the invitation of Christ does not begin and end with the invitation song, but rather the invitation of Christ has been opened by our Lord himself and cannot be closed by man. And thus the invitation will remain open for men to respond until the Lord himself closes it when he comes again. For our lesson tonight, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 26th chapter of Acts. And in specific, we'll be looking at verses 28 and 29. As a background for the 26th chapter of Acts, we find in this scene Paul, a prisoner, appearing before King Agrippa, a king that was a puppet, if you will, of the Roman Empire over the Jews. We find also gathered on that occasion his sister Bernice, and we find Festus, the governor in Caesarea. And they have called Paul to give a defense. It's unclear why they would have called him to give a defense, because although he has been in prison for a little over 2 years at this point, there are still no charges against him. But the point is well made that Festus as governor succeeded Felix, and he of course questioned Paul and could find nothing wrong with him that he would send him on to Caesar, as Paul had appealed for. And so evidently at this point he called in King Agrippa to see if King Agrippa could come up with anything to charge Paul with. And rather than defending himself, Paul takes this occasion to preach the gospel to a king, and to preach the gospel to a governor, and to preach the gospel to high Roman officials who were also assembled in that hall to hear him. And we have recorded in verse 28 a scripture that we're all familiar with, that King Agrippa, upon hearing the things that Paul had to say, said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But I believe verse 29 is an extraordinary statement that Paul makes in response to King Agrippa, because he said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear my voice today might become both almost and altogether as I am, except for these bonds." We have here a prisoner standing before a king in all his power and stating, "I wish you were a Christian." Undoubtedly, those who did not understand the import of Paul, who were there, probably stood by and asked themselves the question, why in the world would King Agrippa want to be like Paul? Why would he want to become a Christian? The application hasn't really changed, and we can make it today. Because as Christians, when we speak to our friends and our acquaintances and our relatives about becoming Christians, their response to us may very well be, why would I want to become a Christian? In other words, what do you have that I need? That's putting it very simplistically, but that's exactly the way it is. What do you have, what do you possess that I would want? Brothers and sisters, we need to be prepared to answer that question, because if we can't answer it, we need to do some self-evaluation in a hurry. As a matter of fact, without that question being asked, we all need from time to time to ask it of ourselves. Why exactly am I a Christian? And evaluate ourselves as to what our answer is. There are many, many reasons that we could give. We would like to explore just a few of those tonight and think upon them. As a child of God, I should be glad to be a Christian, because as a Christian I understand that I have a God in heaven who made all that is, who had the power to speak all that we can see and all that we can know into existence with just a word, who loves and cares for me as an individual. Brother Stephen spoke this morning on the individuality of Christianity. And that brings it right on home for each one of us who are in the audience tonight, who are Christians. We need to understand and appreciate that God, with all his power, loves your soul and loves you as an individual and cares for you. The psalmist correctly stated in Psalms 46 and 1 that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. For the child of God, we need God to lean ourselves upon. We can't do it all. If we think we can, then we're just as bad as the Pharisee recorded in the 18th chapter of Luke, who stood before God and offered a prayer. But in effect, he was not praying to God at all. He was stating all his virtues and thanking God that he wasn't like other men, a sinner. We need to understand as Christians that we need the God of heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 7, that as Christians, that we can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. He cares for Don Dallas, and he cares for each one of us. He's willing to bear, to help us bear, what we cannot bear all by ourselves. God loved us with such a great love that even while we were dead in our sins, as recorded in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, even while we were yet dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. God of heaven gave the thing that was most precious to him, and that is his only begotten Son, because he loved me, and he loved each one of you, and he loved all mankind, and did not want us to perish. I should be glad to be a Christian because of that great love. A second reason why I should be glad to be a Christian, it's because I had a Lord that was willing to become flesh and dwell among sinful man, and was willing to be offered up, though he had no sin. He was, if you will, willing to die that I might not have to die. in Romans 5 and 8, we're told that God commended or demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As a Christian, I have a Lord and Savior who did not deserve to die. I deserved to die. He gave hope beyond all expectations. The outcome, if we did not have Christ, would be this. It's recorded in Romans 6 and 23. The wages of sin is death. And thus all man sins, and all man deserves those wages. That's what our expectations should and would have been had not I had a Lord who was willing to come and die in my place. But Romans 6:23 does not end with the wages of sin is death, because it talks about the other side of the coin, if you will, when it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because Christ came to this earth and offered himself, as a Christian, I can look forward not to eternal separation from God, but rather to the gift of God's salvation if I live in obedience to him. As a Christian, I am told in 1 Corinthians 6 and 20 that I've been bought with a price. A price was paid for me. 1 Peter 1 and 19 tells us exactly what that price was that we were purchased with, and that was by the precious blood of Christ. But the verse goes on and says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As a Christian, I have the ability to realize what God has done for me. The shame of it is for those who are not New Testament Christians. Christ did all of that. God demonstrated his love for them. And as far as they are concerned, until they obey the gospel of Christ and become Christians, it's all in vain. It means nothing for them. So they live out in the world doing as they would, in some cases doing as Israel was accused of doing right in their own eyes. And they can never enjoy the blessings that each of us as Christians have of knowing the source of our blessing and of attaining salvation through Jesus Christ, through obedience to his word. But another reason that I'm glad that I'm a Christian, it's because I have a mediator. There's different words for mediator that are very close in some cases, but I'd like for us to explore that meaning tonight. Mediator is a go-between, if you will, between two parties that are at variance with each other. When we look at God, the righteous and holy, and we look at sinful man, there's a separation that man by himself simply cannot make up. Sinful man, if you will, does not even belong in the same vicinity as the holy and righteous God. But Paul, in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Christ came down to this earth and lived as a man. He endured suffering. He endured pain. He endured joy. He endured temptation. Exposed to all the things that all of us here are. And he's ascended back into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of God. And he is our mediator. He looks at sinful man. And when sinful man renders obedience to what God has told him to do, we have Christ as our mediator to bring us, to draw us nigh to God. I'm happy as a Christian that I have been, that I have a mediator, that I have been reconciled to God back because of that mediator. John describes Christ as an advocate. In speaking to Christians, John said, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. As a Christian who from time to time errs, from time to time sins, and that I do not do what I should and leave undone those things that I should be doing. If I am penitent and ask for God's forgiveness, I have an advocate. I have one who, again, sits on the right hand of God and intercedes for me based on that condition. Christ is described also in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse, as a high priest. Under the old law, we have the scene of a high priest who went in once a year into the tabernacle or into the temple, into the Holy of Holiest, and offered a sacrifice both for his sins and for the sins of the people. That was a once a year atonement. Christ is our high priest who gave one sacrifice. He doesn't have to do it time after time after time. His precious blood was enough, that one time was all it took. And yet he is our high priest. And unlike the high priest of old, who really as a man did not have an understanding of sin and what it was all about, Christ does. For in Hebrews 4 and 15, we're told that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather we have a high priest who is tempted in all points, even as we are. We have a high priest who understands the nature of man. We have a high priest who understands the nature of temptation, because he endured it. And we have a high priest who understands the terribleness of sin. The perfect high priest, if you will. In that sense of the word, he acts as our mediator also. Thus, I am glad as a Christian to have Christ as my mediator. Another reason why I am happy to be a Christian is because God gives purpose to my life. People through the ages and all over the various nations have wandered aimlessly through their lives asking, what is my purpose? Why am I here? We hear every once in a while of a person who becomes so desperate and so depressed because they can't seem to find why they exist that they commit suicide. Very depressing thing not to have a purpose nor feel your worth in life. But God gives the Christian a purpose in life. It's very detailed as to what our purpose is. The writer in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, of course, gave a very generic summary of what our whole duty is, and that is to serve God and keep His commandments. That would be enough. That's our purpose in life. That's the reason God put us here upon this earth. If nothing else was said about it, that would be enough. That would give us a purpose. Christ Himself, while He was here upon the earth, understood what His purpose was. You know, every once in a while we have theologians who can't quite figure Christ out, although they're supposed to be experts and on the Bible. They just want to portray a picture of Christ coming to this earth just totally confused, just continually questioning, why am I here and what am I doing and what purpose do I serve? The Bible doesn't portray our Lord at all like that. The Bible portrays our Lord as one who knew exactly why He was here and what He had to do while He was here. In John 4 and 34, He said that my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And I submit to you that our Lord did that even to death. There was no question in our Lord's mind as to for what purpose He was sent here upon the earth. He knew. Paul told those who heard him in Acts 17 and 27 that the purpose of mankind was that they should seek the Lord and the hope that they might search after Him and find Him, though He's not very far from each of us. And yet man is confused today as to what his purpose is here upon the earth. We find, in fact, some Christians confused as to what their purpose is here upon the earth. They can't figure if it's to amass wealth or to amass power. But they usually give direction by their fruits, and thus they're confused. Another reason why that I am happy to be a Christian is because of my relationship with other Christians, with brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible gives many comparisons as to what the church is as far as believers, individual members in the community, believers in Christ, describes them as a kingdom, if you will, as a family, many, many portrayals. Tonight, I'd like to call our attention to the comparison that's made with our bodies, because that's one that we can really identify with. Kingdoms, in this country, we don't really identify with too much. We can read it historically, but it really doesn't have much impact on us. But the body, we can pretty well understand how it reacts. And how are we to react to each other as members who form the congregation here at Knollwood? Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 and 26, that as their members should have the same care one for another. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not build special relationships in the congregation. I think that's fairly obvious. Some of us here have more in common than others, and there's natural friendships built where there isn't an even dispersal among all of us. But the point is here that we should have the same care one for another. If one brother or sister isn't here for a couple of Sundays, are we concerned? Or do we say, well, I never knew him to start with, so I have no responsibilities here? While there may be another member here who is not here for a couple of Sundays, and we're very concerned about them, and I submit to you, is that having the same care for each other? And I think we all know the answer to that. But Paul goes on to make the point. He says, if one member suffers, all members suffer. It's a very close identity with each other. And if one member is honored, all the other members rejoice with it. And I kind of equate that. You know, if you're hurt on the job, if you hurt your arm, and you're in pain, the other members pretty well cover up for that, you know. Usually the first thing that happens is this hand hits the arm that's hurting and protects it to try to keep it from hurting even more. And that is really our charge as brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we do to help the member that's hurting? Or do we say, well, you deserve that, and while you're hurting, I'm going to hit you one more time just so you'll know? God expects us, as members who are worshiping here, to support. And when one member suffers, all suffer. And when one member rejoices, all rejoice. What a great relationship that is. Can it work? Paul told the Philippian brethren in Philippians 1, verses 27, to stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we look at that verse and we say, well, we'll never do that because we can't agree. There's just too many opinions out there. It just can't happen that all the members of the church at Knollwood could be of one mind and of one spirit. I submit to you, we have a real fine example of it happening. Fourth chapter of Acts, verse 32, read that scripture. We find that the Christians who composed the church in Jerusalem were of one heart, and they are one soul. They had all things in common. What a description of a group of God's people. What a description. Can it happen here? Yes, it can. What does it take? I submit to you that first of all, we have to become a working congregation, not 10% of the members doing 100% of the work, but 100% of the members doing 100% of the work. Paul had some things to say to those members who were members of the church at Thessalonica. Paul had a situation there of where they were convinced that the resurrection was near, so they just all quit their jobs, or a few of them quit their jobs. Hate to be that all-encompassing. But some had quit their jobs and were just waiting for the resurrection. And Paul had to warn them. He says, mind your own business. And that's kind of a warning that we could well heed. Mind your own business. He also accused them in 2 Thessalonians of being busybodies. And what evidently had happened is those members had stopped working for the cause of Christ and in looking for something to do were... had become busybodies. I guess that's the best way I can put it. They were out developing rumors, perhaps tearing down the congregation rather than building it up. It can happen that we can, here at Knollwood, can indeed be of one mind and one spirit. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, we have reference made again to a body where it's joined and knitted together, and every joint supplieth the need, and every part doing its share. And what was the result of that? The verse goes on to read that when this happens, it causes growth in the body. when every member starts doing what the member is capable of doing, the body of the Lord's people grows. That's just a rule of thumb. So when we have a situation of no growth or declining growth, where do we need to lay the blame? I think it gets to be obvious that every member isn't doing what every member should be doing for the cause of Christ. But God in His wisdom established the church instituted assembly for the worship of Him so that we might all come together, be edified, be built up, be strengthened, and encourage one another. And it doesn't stop here. The church exists here at Knollwood or in the Beaver Creek community 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Church doesn't exist when we meet together in this assembly and then dissipate when we leave. It exists all the time, and the need to encourage and uplift one another and to support one another when we need it exists all the time. And it's because of the wisdom of God in setting up that relationship one with another that I'm happy to be a Christian. The last reason that I would like to discuss with you tonight why I'm happy to be a Christian is because of the promises of God. Peter calls those promises in 2 Peter 1 and 4 exceedingly great and precious promises for the Christian. They are indeed. One of those promises we've already talked about somewhat, in that our Lord, when He finished His mission here upon the earth, did not go back to heaven and just stop everything at the right hand of God. As a matter of fact, in one of His final messages to His apostles in giving them the Great Commission, He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even at the end of this age." That's a promise. For each one of us as Christians, we have our Lord with us. He's with us wherever we go. He sees whatever we do. Our Lord indeed has promised that He'll be with us in our journey here upon the earth, and is. But also we have promises beyond that. 1 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4, we read of a great promise given by God to His children. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." A promise of eternal life, an inheritance with Christ our Lord. For the child of God who remains obedient, a place has been reserved for us that will last forever and forever and forever. That is good beyond any goodness that we can imagine. We have not experienced it here in this human life. How good heaven is going to be for the faithful Christian. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The Christian rejoices because the Christian understands that there will be an eternity, and that every soul who has ever existed through every age will spend an eternity in some place. The Christian has the assurance that if he remains faithful, he will have that eternity with God in heaven. These are some of the things that Paul understood when he was willing to say to King Agrippa, "I would that you were even as I am." If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the things that we have talked about, you cannot enjoy. You cannot enjoy until you become a Christian. If you've once been a Christian but you have fallen away, these promises that God has for us, you cannot attain until you reach a pleasing relationship once again with God. It's really important that for each of us who are Christians, that we ask ourselves from time to time, why am I a Christian? And it's really important for those of you who aren't Christians to ask yourself from time to time, what's preventing me from becoming a Christian? Why do I not want to become a Christian? If you need to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, we ask you to come forward and make your wishes known at this time.